That ended too soon.
We could have gone a little longer on that.
Okay. Hey, I've got to keep moving on here because I'm afraid I got more here than what I should to pack into these hours. God is good
all the time.
All right. So, pardon me. I'm just going to jump right in. The one thing I do want to say, I appreciate. I appreciate Tom mentioning those pink things over there. It's time for VBS. We're starting to get ourselves cranked up for that. And don't forget, tonight, something special is happening. Ken Beaver from Hope for Haiti's Children will be here. And certainly, is not a presentation. It's not a presentation you want to miss. And I invite you to come. All right, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And from our scripture reading this morning, that idea of growth comes up again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ, let us press on to maturity." It's the idea of growing, the idea of maturing. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. What is maturity in Christ? I think some people think they have it because they've been a Christian for a long time, and in many cases, I think that's true. I mean, as you live your Christian life, you do have some experiences, and hopefully you will learn something from that, and from all of those experiences, you do grow as a Christian. But the passing of time doesn't necessarily mean that you will be maturing in Christ. I had a friend up in Detroit. He was a board member for the little Christian school that I was a part of, and he was a teacher himself, and helped us to select the teachers that we were going to be hiring for that school. And his comment in one of the board meetings was, he says, "We have people who come to us, supposedly they're a teacher with 20 years experience." And he put it like this. He says, "I don't know if they're a teacher with 20 years experience or a teacher with 1 year experience repeated 20 times. Not everybody learns from what happens to them as time goes along." And he made a distinction between the person who just been around a long time and the person who actually was learning as those things came to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Periodically, we do need to examine ourselves. We need to test ourselves, as it says there. "Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." We need to examine ourselves to see where we are in our faith. We need to examine ourselves in regard to growth. Are we growing? Are we maturing? I sometimes pick up a little Reader's Digest, or don't often read Ladies' Home Journal, but I've looked at it a few times. And I know that in those kinds of magazines, you will have articles, and maybe somewhere embedded in that article will be a little test, a little quiz that you can take to kind of see where you are in maybe if your marriage is good, or if you're doing well at your job, or maybe it's about vocabulary, or there's little things there that you can, little tests they give you that you can kind of test yourself and see where you are. And so, like I say, sometimes about finances, sometimes about your diet or parenting or whatever. But this morning, I want to, as quickly as I can, talk about a Christian maturity test. And I've already mentioned it in the bulletin. You kind of know this is coming. And just going to be asking 10 questions. 10 questions that we can ask ourselves about faith and maturity. And just kind of get to see where we are. And give ourselves a little exam. Are we growing in grace and knowledge? Are we going on? Are we pressing on to maturity in Christ? And so what I hope you would do is maybe take that bulletin or maybe a piece of paper or something. But I've got some slots there for you to work with. You can just jot down. You're going to be jotting down some numbers as we go along. And at the end of those 10 questions, there's going to be a total. And as we go along, just kind of evaluate yourself and see where you are. And then I want to say just a few words about this test and why we're taking it. There's a special reason why we're taking this test this morning. First question is, when I'm wrong, how likely am I to admit it and to apologize to the people that were involved or hurt by my wrong? And there's three responses. If it's rarely, then just write a zero in there. If it's sometimes, write a two. And if that's almost always what you do, then go ahead and write a five on that line there. But I just want to talk about this a second. In 1 John 1:8, you find these words. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is a universal problem. And when the Apostle John writes those words, he says, if we, he's including himself, an apostle of Christ, he understands, I have sin too. I don't care who you are, we all are struggling with the issue of sin. It's a universal problem. And what happens, whether we intend for it to happen or not, is that sometimes our sin harms other people. It affects them in ways that are adverse. And so what does the Bible say we are to do with that sin? Well, that's what verse 9 is about. This is one thing we're supposed to do. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first thing that the Apostle John tells us to do with our sins is to make sure that we're talking to God about those things. We're acknowledging them to God and asking for his forgiveness and for his cleansing, which he gladly gives. When a Christian turns to him and says, I've sinned, God is not reluctant to give us grace. But there's more than just confessing our sins to God. Sometimes there's a need to confess our sins to people because people might have been hurt by what we did. And so you have verses like what Jesus gave us in Matthew 5:23-24, where Jesus says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And so Jesus says, don't come to church if there's something going on between you and a brother or sister. Go take care of that. Then come back to church and I will accept your worship. And so there's a need here sometimes to make things right with people as well as with God. It's not just about confessing to God. Sometimes we go to people. And James just kind of emphasizes this in James 5:16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so there it is. It's not just about God, but when there's sin involved between us and another person, we've hurt them, that person needs to hear from us. Yes, I did wrong. I'm sorry. A mature Christian knows how to say, I'm sorry. And since sin is such an ongoing thing for us, it's not intentional sin. It's not rebellious. It's not that we don't care. But sin is a part of our lives. And sometimes people are getting hurt. And we need to learn how to say, I'm sorry. Unfortunately, there are many, many Christians where those words rarely ever cross their mouth. Rarely ever come out of their mouth. And I think that's a problem. I'm talking about maturity. Maturity knows how to say, I'm sorry. And probably has to say it fairly often. So the responses were to this question. When I'm wrong, how likely am I to admit it and to apologize to the people involved? If it's rarely, put yourself a zero. If it's sometimes, give yourself a two. And if that's almost always what you do, then give yourself a five there. Let's look at question number two. When problems arise between me and someone else, and this is kind of the corollary of what we just looked at. When problems arise between me and someone else, how do I respond? And there's all kinds of responses here. And this you have to pay close attention to know what number to write down here. A very common response that I've seen is do nothing. Just wait for it all to blow over. Just let a little time pass and sooner or later, you know, you'll start talking to each other again and it'll be okay and we'll just kind of forget about it. I see that quite often. You know, something bad has happened. There's been words. There's been some kind of a bumping of heads or whatever. And, you know, for a while you just kind of stay away from each other maybe. Of course, if you're married, that's kind of hard, but that's how it is. But just do nothing. Just wait for the whole thing to blow over. Pretend like it never happened. That's the way some people get through life. And never say I'm sorry or actually resolve it or bring it to some kind of a conclusion. They're just waiting for the heat and the anger and the hurt to die down. And then they go on like nothing ever happened before. Now, this is not entirely bad. I think people deserve a point. At least one point for understanding, you know, it's time to call a truce and just get away from each other and quit hurting each other. So if that's what you do, and it seems to work for some people, okay, give yourself a point. You're not going on and keeping up the fight. You just kind of let it lay. Give yourself a point. A point for calling the truce and not making it worse. There's another response that sometimes people have that where we might add a point or take away a point. And that is, we want to get other people involved. We want to tell other people about the problem. Now, that would be legitimate if that person happened to be a counselor or happened to be an elder or happened to be a trusted friend, someone where you just wanted to get some perspective on what was happening. But a lot of times when we start to get other people involved in our problems, it's kind of like we're gathering up our army. We're recruiting people to be on our side so that when it comes down to a big fight, we got more people for us than they do for them. And in that case, put a minus one on that in that column right there, or on that line. A plus one if it's really about resolving the problem, trying to get some perspective. A minus one if it's going the other way, gathering up your army. Then another response would be to pray about that situation, that you'll do the right thing. And certainly, it's hard to imagine a time when it'd be wrong to pray. I mean, when to just turn to God and say, hey, this is the problem, this is what's going on, and that's a very positive thing, and give yourself a three. If that's your response, you've had a little run-in with somebody, and now it's time to pray. And if you do, then give yourself a three. I think that's a great thing to do. And then there's another response, and that is where we just kind of wait for the other person. We're still hurt, we're mad, and we're one of those people that doesn't get over it. And we're just waiting for the other person to finally come and apologize to us so that we can forgive them. You know, the command that God gives us about forgiveness is never contingent upon if someone finally says they're sorry for what they did. You'll never find that condition attached to forgiveness. He just comes straight at you and he says, you know, forgive your enemies, forgive these wrongs. Jesus didn't attach a condition of say you're sorry when he bought our forgiveness on the cross. He gave that forgiveness and he gave it freely. I had an older lady at a congregation where I was in Detroit, been a Christian for years. And I just made that point one time, and she was just totally perplexed. She could not understand how you could forgive someone unless they said they were sorry. Then you could forgive. But forgiveness can come without an apology. And if you're waiting for an apology, waiting for someone to say they're sorry, you may be waiting a long time, and you may never hear those words come from some people. That command to forgive is about your own peace of mind, regardless of whether they say they're sorry or not. And if you're waiting for someone to apologize to you in order to forgive them and resolve it, you're waiting for the wrong thing. And just give yourself a minus two on this one, okay? If that's where you are, give yourself a minus two. And the fifth one here is take the initiative. And this is the one I really want you to get. Maturity doesn't wait around for things to blow over or for someone to come and say, I'm sorry. That's not maturity. Many times, both people know that something needs to be said, and they end up kind of waiting for the other one to go first. But I want you to notice verses that we've already put up there. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. There is an initiative that God or Jesus commands in these words. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, just wait around. It'll all blow over. Wait around. Maybe they'll come by and say they're sorry. No, that's not what he says. There's an initiative. He says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. Go see that guy and get this straight. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Jesus says basically the same thing. There is an initiative that a mature Christian is going to take. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, wait around and let it all blow over. Don't worry about it. Pretend like it never happened. Wait around for the apology. No, that's not what he says. He says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. 99% of the problems that we have with people is resolved right there in verse 15. And then the verses 16 and 17 are about the 1%. And I say verse 16 covers probably about 3/4 of that 1%, and verse 17 is a very rare thing, but it does happen. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Don't wait around. Don't let this lay. Take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, here's the last one. More initiative. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There is an initiative that God is wanting. Christian maturity is seen in the person who takes the initiative to resolve things, to bring them to a place where both people understand it's all right now and we can go on. And if that's where you are, give yourself a five. I think that's great. If that's the kind of person that you are, the kind of Christian you are, give yourself a five here. Let's go on to number three. Have I committed myself to a ministry for the Lord, and am I presently active in that ministry? One of the most important things that you can do to mature your faith and to grow as a Christian is to take what faith you have and begin to do something with it, to work it. Faith is like a muscle. You let it lay and it just shrivels up and goes away. But if you take faith and you work with it, you begin to do things with it, it strengthens and it grows bigger and it's like conditioning, like a physical muscle. So James says in James 2:17, that's what he says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. I mean, that's basically what I'm saying. If you do nothing with your faith, it begins to atrophy. It begins to just shrivel up. Eventually, it dies. James chapter 2 and verse 22. As he's speaking here when he says, you see that faith was working with his works. The his is Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac. When he said, you know, Abraham moved on his faith. He gave his son as a sacrifice. But he says, you see that faith was working with his works. It wasn't just about what he believed, but he was willing to do something with it. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was made whole. Faith was made complete. Faith was made more than what it was when he started. Okay? And that's what I'm talking about. One of the most important things you can do with your faith in order to grow as a Christian is to take your faith and begin to work with it, to do things with it. And so the question is, have I committed myself to a ministry for the Lord? And am I presently active in that ministry? Well, there's a maturing process that happens here when you begin to do things like that with your faith. Every couple of years, the elders want us to take those blue survey sheets. It's blue this time. It was green and one time. It was yellow another time. You remember these things. This is back in 2010. We handed these out. It won't be long until we'll be handing them out again. But there's all kinds of information on here that we need to have. But there's a big, long list of ministries, of jobs, of things that people can get involved in. Why do the elders do that? Why are they asking you to fill out these sheets? Because they understand that you need to do something with your faith. That's part of the maturing process, part of the growing, to commit yourself to something, to serve for Christ. And so it's one of those keys to perfecting our faith and developing it and strengthening it, maturing it. So here's how you can rate yourself on this. If you have no identifiable ministry, in other words, you don't know what your ministry is, you never bothered to figure it out, give yourself a zero. If you have a ministry, but you're not active in it, at least you know what you would be doing if you wanted to. If you know what your ministry is, but you're just not active, go ahead and give yourself a one, because I think it's good that you know what it is you're going to do, even though you're not doing it now. And the third part of this response, if you have this ministry and you are actually serving, you're actually doing something with it, then use the numbers 2 to 5 to rate how you are doing. 2 is, you know, well, I'm getting by. And 5 is, man, I'm on fire. Okay? Somewhere between 2 and 5. I just leave you 3 and 4. But figure it out. Where am I and how I'm responding or how I am growing for the Lord? And let's go on to number 4. Fourth question. When I commit to do something for the Lord, do I strive for excellence? When I commit to do something for the Lord, do I strive for excellence? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that our lives are basically sacrifices, living sacrifices that are placed before the Lord. Here he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so each day of our life, the things we do, the things we say, every aspect of our life is laid like an animal sacrifice on an altar before God and said, this is what I bring to you today. This is my sacrifice for you today. One of the requirements of Old Testament sacrifice, and there were lots of them, but you couldn't just bring any old animal up and, you know, go out and get something that's crippled or sick or going to die or whatever. You weren't allowed to bring that kind of an animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. You were supposed to go out and get one that had, there were no blemishes. And it was if it wasn't the best, it was one of the best. It was a nice animal, a lot of value that was in. And so that it might even hurt a little bit that you're having to give up one of your best to put on the altar before the Lord. And the question is, when I commit to do something for the Lord, do I strive for excellence? What kind of sacrifice are we making before the Lord? Mature Christians don't do slapdash, half-hearted, day-late, dollar-short service for the Lord. That's not maturity. That's just lazy. That's all that is. Maturity. Maturity is when we serve to our ability, up to the top of our ability, to present to the Lord a life that is pleasing to Him, a life that is a worthy sacrifice of His altar. If we have the ability to do excellent work for the Lord, then just getting by or good enough is not going to be enough. In fact, I remember back in 2004, 2005, when Donnie Carell stood up here, and he talked to us about this whole idea of excellence. And he said, you know, if you're capable of doing what is excellent, then good enough is not enough. It's actually sin. James 4:17 says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good, you know what excellent is and you're able to do it, and does not do it, to him it is sin. God is asking for a sacrifice, and he wants an excellent sacrifice. Too many of the things that we lay before the Lord are just what's left over. It's sick and dying, and we don't care. It's just half-hearted, halfway, getting by, slapdash, day late, dollar short stuff, and we're putting it up there and say, hey, God, this is it. It's not maturity. I had a deacon friend at last congregation, and I don't want to say too much to identify him because occasionally people from up there listen to these sermons here, so we're getting in trouble. But he was in charge of the bulletin. And this is back in the days when the bulletin was run on a mimeograph machine. I praise the Lord every day for Xerox and for photocopy machines because you have to have done the mimeograph in order to appreciate Xerox. But we would get those masters all ready. And then he'd come in at the end of his work day and he'd grab that thing. He'd run downstairs and run 250 copies and come back up. And he would do that in like 15 minutes. Most of the time it was okay. It was passable. But one day he brought those bulletins back up to the office, and I happened to be there. And he laid them down. I said, well, he said, you know, I didn't really have time to line this up and all that, and I'm sorry that the numbers on this one side of the page aren't on the page. They're not off the page. And it was a little bit crooked and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes I say stuff that I don't know. I don't know why I say it, but I do, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But I looked at him and I said, Tom, if you work it, GM excellence. If you turn this into your supervisor at GM, they'd write you up. I said, you can do better than this. I don't normally do that kind of stuff, but I this guy just got to me. And he was capable of better and needed to do better. And thank the Lord we got the photocopy machine not long after that. But here's what I'm saying. We have a lot of people here. We do a lot of things as volunteers, with volunteer people running them and all of this. We're depending a lot on volunteers to lead and to organize and hook. And I'll tell you something. You can't lead something and show up a half hour late for the event. It's immature to think that you can. And it's immature to think that that would be your habit. You're not leading, you're sabotaging that event. You're sabotaging that activity. Whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about some kind of special meeting or whatever. Maturity is showing up every time, on time, ready to go, prepared. That is an honor to God and it's a blessing to the people that you are working with. And to do it any other way is like pouring sand in somebody's eyes. They just get tired of it after a while. and discouraged. And I want you to know, God's not very happy with it either. Because the man that knows to do good and does it not, to him, it is sin. We're capable of doing better. So that's why I put my VBS sheets up now. It's 2 months until we have our vacation Bible school. Some of you think I'm a little odd because I put them up at the beginning of March. I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't do excellent starting in 2 days before VBS. Some people think they can. It's just slapdash, half-hearted, whatever. I'm hoping for excellent. And so that's why I want to give people some time to get it together and get prepared and get ready for it and make it what it ought to be. And that's the end of my commercial for VBS. So here, rate yourself on this. One for poor. Okay, you know how you are. It's either poor, one for poor, or five where I am giving excellent. I am giving my best. When that sacrifice that I'm laying on God's altar is the best that I'm capable of. Number five, do I set aside my own rights and opinions for the spiritual good of others and the church as a whole? One of the hallmarks of mature Christians is their willingness to set aside their personal rights. They may have a right to think or believe or do something, but they understand how that might impact other people. So they just kind of say, we're not going to go there. We're just going to give that up. That's one of the hallmarks of maturity, is the willingness to set aside personal rights and ideas for the sake of a greater cause. And that would be the cause of Christ and the cause of the spiritual welfare of the people around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is settling a controversy between two parts of the Corinthian church. And there's one part of this church that believes that eating meat, which has been sacrificed to idols, is A-okay, and they're doing it, and they're not worrying about how it might be affecting other people. And there's another group in this church that have been involved in pagan worship perhaps in the past, I'm not exactly sure how this all works, but they are horrified by the idea that a Christian, any Christian, would eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. To them, it was the same as if you were actually worshiping the idol, because one of the things of pagan worship was, after you made your sacrifice, you would sit down and eat the meat that had been sacrificed at the temple. Well, this was meat that made its way from the temple over to other places. But he's trying to settle this controversy. And here's how Paul settles it. The first thing he says, the meat is not tainted. The meat, it's okay to eat the meat. And so the side over here that was eating it, they were going to say, yay, we knew it was right all along. But then he says this, it's lawful to eat the meat, but we all need to think about how we are affecting other people. And so this group over here said, yeah, that's what we were saying all along. That's our point. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. This is how he starts this chapter. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. We all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There's the two factions in this church. One side in particular is getting all puffed up about, we know this is not anything wrong with this, and we're just going to do it. Love puffs up. But love builds up. And Paul says, you need both. Well, there's maturity. Spiritual maturity is seen in taking into account how what we do, what we believe, what we think, how it affects other people. Just because something is all right doesn't mean that we should do it. We got to think about other people. And so here's the response for question number five. Do I set aside my own rights and opinions for the spiritual good of others, the church as a whole? If almost never do you find yourself doing that, give yourself a zero. If you could say sometimes, give yourself a two. And if you could say almost always, that's the way I deal with this kind of stuff. Almost always, I do it that way. Give yourself a five. Let's do number six. Do I monitor my own words and what I listen to in order to avoid gossip? Do I monitor my own words and what I listen to in order to avoid gossip? James chapter 3 and verse 2. What does James say? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's kind of saying, you know, if you're able to control your tongue, the rest of your life, the rest of you is a piece of cake. This little thing up here in our mouths is tough. And that's the one where we slip up the most. And he said, you're a perfect man. James chapter 4, verse 29, he tells us what we need to be doing with our words. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Maturity is getting control of your words so that you are not tearing people down, but building them up. And it would even include what we allow ourselves to listen to. Some people will draw us into conversations where we may not be gossiping, but we're just standing there listening to it and more or less condoning it. And so here on number six, here's how you rate yourself. If this is a big problem for you, if you're doing very poorly in this area, give yourself a zero. And if you're doing great, give yourself a five. And for something in between, figure out what number it is. Number seven, do I take the Great Commission personally? Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, end of the world. This is the words that Jesus said just before he ascends back to heaven. He gives his disciples the Great Commission. My question is, do you take that personally? Is that your job? Some people don't think it's their job. Some Christians don't think it's their job. But what I want you to see is that being a mature Christian is to understand, yeah, I am involved in this, that this covers me. And the reason I'm saying that is if you understand what Jesus is saying there, you'll see that the Great Commission is self-perpetuating and basically becomes a universal command for all Christians. Jesus said this to his disciples. He told them, go out and make Christians of all these other people and teach them everything that I've commanded you. And one of the things that Jesus commanded his disciples to do starts in verse 19. Go, teach all nations, baptize them, and teach them to do everything I've commanded you. And so it was just passed on. It's a self-perpetuating thing, and it becomes universal to every person who's received the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is our job. We need to understand that. And there's a certain amount of maturity involved in understanding that. So give yourself a point for every one of these statements that apply to you. All right? We're going to read these statements. If it applies to you, give yourself a one. And then we can add them all up. I pray daily for the salvation of specific people. Number two, I've invited them with me to church. Number three, I'm careful of the example I set before them. Number four, I'm praying and looking for an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus. And number five, I have some words and scriptures in mind when that opportunity finally comes. I'm ready. Give yourself a one for every one of those that is you. Just give yourself a one. And then add it all up and put it there on that line. Let's go to number eight. Am I serious about my giving to the Lord and to His church? One mark of maturity is the willingness to deny ourselves and to give to a cause greater than ourselves. That is a mature. Parents have to do that. You know that? If you didn't know it before you had your kids, then you will figure it out when they come. Let me just read to you a couple verses from the New Testament about giving. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church about 55 A.D., something like that. And he says to those Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul was talking to them about sending relief, monetary relief, to Christians in Judea who were going through a famine. And so early in the year 55 A.D., he writes the letter. He says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Every time you come together on your day of worship, I want you to be laying aside a certain amount so that when I do come, and about 6, 7, 8 months later, he writes another letter to him, the 2 Corinthian letter, and he talks again about, it's just before he gets there, and he kind of reminding them about all this. This is 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor necessity, or God loves a cheerful giver. Keep those verses in mind that I've read to you. I want you to give yourself a point for every statement on the wall there that applies to you. Number one, I've purposed in my heart to give a certain amount each week. I mean, I've decided that this is what it would be a worthy gift to give to the Lord and to His work. I've purposed in my heart. Number two, I'm following through with that commitment. I didn't just purpose it, but I'm doing it. Give yourself another point. Number three, if I miss a Sunday, I make it up right away. Give yourself another point. My gift is a sacrifice, the most I'm able to give on a continuing basis. Interesting thing about sacrifice for a cause that you believe in. It hurts. But because you believe, because you love that person, because you believe in that cause, whatever it is, it hurts, but you feel good and you get joy from it at the same time. You haven't noticed that? About giving. If it's something you really believe in, you don't mind hurting a little bit. You see, our gift to the Lord needs to be a sacrifice. It needs to hurt a little bit. But there's joy in the fact that we are giving to the greatest cause on earth and in eternity and in heaven for that matter. My gift is a sacrifice, the most I'm able to give on a continuing basis. Give yourself a point if that's who you are. Number five, when my income goes up, my giving goes up. And number six, my giving has grown percentage-wise over time. $50 in 2012 is not the same as $50 in the year 2000 or the year 1990 or 1980. There's an erosion of the value of our paper money. And it takes more and more to do the same things as time goes on. There's a need for our giving to increase and even to increase percentage-wise that we would grow in our giving. Add up your points, fill in the blank. Let's go on to number nine. Except for work or sickness or travel, am I present for all the regular assemblies of the church? Now, I got to say, first of all, being in this church building three times a week doesn't necessarily make you a mature Christian. But it can certainly help. And it will certainly help if you know what you're doing when you come here. You're seeking the right thing. Those early Christians that we read about in the book of Acts and the New Testaments, they were not Sunday morning only people. And we need to get that straight. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, just this little line here about things that were happening in the Jerusalem church. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that is the apostles, kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And they weren't teaching and preaching to an empty temple or empty houses. Those Christians were showing up because they wanted to receive from these apostles the teaching of God. They were hungry for it. And so every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles met with people and preached and taught and gave these people what they needed. They weren't Sunday morning only people. God has all kinds of purposes for calling us together. And I doubt that they can all be met in one meeting. It would be a huge meeting if we tried to do it all at one time. And so Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 is another verse I want you to think about. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, verse 23 and verse 24 are exhortations. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. That is, let's be sure and maintain a strong confession of our faith. Let's be strong in our faith. Verse 24. And let's figure out how we can fire each other up and motivate each other and encourage one another to be involved in things that are loving and good works for the Lord. Let's fire each other up. Now, verse 25 is about when and where that's going to happen. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some had the habit of coming and some didn't. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 10:25 explains how and when those exhortations can be fulfilled. Coming together, letting people, hearing the word, being around people who are fired up about being Christians, who are busy doing the things they need to be doing, who are the right kind of influencers. Hey, that's good. That gets us all fired up. That makes our confession of faith strong. And here's how I want you to score this. You come to one service a week, give yourself a one. Come to two services, give yourself a two. You give yourself three services, come for three services, give yourself a three. My point is that maturity can come and will come if we come to these assemblies and we let ourselves be encouraged and built up and fired up along the way. And it's a mature commitment that we make, and it will help us to grow as Christians. Number 10, do I seek and accept the spiritual leadership of my elders? All right. God wants every person to be saved. I can take you to and read all these verses. I'm not going to do that. God wants every person to be saved, and just as soon as he saves them, what does he do with them? He puts them in the church. He puts them in his body. God wants every church to be led by elders. I could take you to the verses, but I don't have time to do that. God wants his elders to be spiritual men. God wants those elders to be like shepherds, caring for the flock. And here's the one that I'm wanting you to key in on. God wants every Christian to be under the oversight of an eldership, to be a part of a church, and to be under the oversight of an eldership, shepherds. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders. Do you know who your leaders are? There's a lot of Christians that don't really know who their leaders are because they're not really connected to any particular congregation. And where they happen to be going from time to time, the leaders there don't know that they're responsible for them because they're just kind of hanging on the fringe and kind of like a spectator or something. And there's never been really clear to the leaders or whatever that's never really just nailed down and said, yes, I'm looking to you for leadership and for your care and oversight like God wants me to have. It's never been clarified. It's just kind of hanging there. Maybe it's going to happen and maybe not. But one of the signs of maturity in a Christian is the willingness to be led by the shepherds of the congregation, to be accountable to them, to let them have some kind of impact upon your life and to guide them along the way. And some Christians resist this kind of leadership and accountability. Like I say, they just want to kind of hang around the fringe, be a spectator, not really wanting to get all that involved. We're just showing up and we want to hear a sermon and get out of here. We don't want to be bothered with all the other stuff. You need to repent. It's not God's will for you or any other Christian to just hang around as a spectator or at the fringe and kind of watch what's happening, but never wanting to be a part of it or giving yourself to the authority and the leadership that God has ordained for His church and for His people. We're talking about qualified elders in the body of Christ. Some Christians formally accept the leadership of elders, and things are all fine and good until the elders decide something that doesn't suit. Maybe they decide to do this as opposed to that or whatever. And I just want to say this. The real test of your spiritual maturity is not when we all agree with what the elders have said or doing or whatever. Our real maturity, the real test of our maturity is seen when they are leading us in a direction that we don't necessarily want to go. What do we do then? That's when you're going to find out what your maturity level is. Because I can think of very few circumstances where it wouldn't be my duty, my privilege, to go ahead and follow my elders, even if I had some misgivings about that. Now, there are some extreme circumstances where I would say, yeah, I need to go somewhere else. But 99% of the time, we need, as mature Christians, to follow the lead of our elders. God has given them to us for that purpose. So rate yourself here. Give yourself a zero if you're just poor in this area. Give yourself a five if you think you're doing great, and something in between if you're in between. And once you get all your numbers in there, we finally made it to the end of this thing. I want you to total it all up and use the information in the bulletin to kind of gauge where you are. Okay, I put a little something there in the bulletin so you would understand. But regardless, I don't have to look at your paper. To know this, I am almost positive that no one is going to get a perfect score on the quiz here today. There will be room for everybody here to grow, whether we're 50 years in Christ or whether we just became a Christian last week. There's going to be room to grow. And I want to explain to you why I'm talking about maturity today. I met recently with the elders and deacons, and the purpose of that meeting was to kind of talk about the future of our congregation. What direction are we going? Where are we going? We've been struggling with this for like 5, 6, 7 years now. And frankly, there are some obstacles in our way, and some of those obstacles we have no control over. They're just outside of our control, and it'll take God to move it around and make it what it should be. But there are some obstacles, some things that we're having to deal with that we do control. And there was one obstacle that we all agreed that we had. If you went around that table, regardless of who was there, we all agreed that we had this one obstacle. And that is, we're dealing with a fair amount of immaturity in our own congregation. Now, this is a young, immature congregation. And I'm proud to be a part of it, okay? Don't take this the wrong way. It's a blessing on the one hand, because a lot of churches would be glad to have a bunch of you just show up one Sunday morning and be a part of it. But it's also a problem, because the obstacles that we have to overcome is going to require spiritually mature, committed people. Solid, in there, going to go the distance, going to stay with us, going to make it happen. Going to show up when they need to and do the things that they need to be doing. We're talking about mature people. And frankly, there's some growing that needs to happen here. We're just a little bit tentative about depending on people that are just kind of, you can't quite get them nailed down to anything. It's a little scary. You know what I mean? And here's the only thing I want you to do today. Somewhere in these 10 questions, there was something that was just really out of whack for you. Maybe 2 places, maybe 3 places, I don't know. But I know that all of us can do this today. We can make one step forward. We can resolve today to do something about that place of immaturity. We can all take one step forward, whether we're talking about our involvement with the assembly, or whether we're talking about our giving, or we're talking about how we treat other people, if we're going to forgive them, or how we're going to get along with them. We can make one step forward. And I think that would be a great thing to do today. Everyone needs to take that step forward today. Thank you for listening. We're going to sing a hymn. And if there is someone here this morning that needs to come before us and say, I'm ready to become a Christian, we're glad for that. We'll listen to your confession of faith in Jesus, and we'll baptize you, and you'll be a child of God before you leave. And if there's a Christian here today, maybe there's something I need to just kind of say to the congregation, a confession or a request for prayer, this invitation's for you also.